So we continue with the Psalms about God, of Yahweh as King. This is the fourth of them, Psalm 96. The psalmist calls the heavens and the earth and all peoples to acclaim Yahweh the Creator who is coming to judge the world. God's reign is universal, serene, and secure. So here's the first verse. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Now, you'll find this in a number of texts in the Bible. Whenever you see sing a new song, just lock into your mind that obviously some new event has happened that they've obviously won a victory at war, or there's been a wonderful season, or something wonderful's happened. So that requires a new song, a renewed thing because of a new event where God has shown. So sing to Yahweh a new song. Staying with that idea of new, a couple of texts might enlarge it for you. Isaiah 42, 9 to 10 reads, "See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to Yahweh a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Let the sea roar, let all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants." Isaiah 43, "I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not see it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." This is part of what we call second Isaiah, that is the anonymous prophet of the exile, who has seen what's happening with Cyrus of Persia and the liberation that that's bringing to the old, corrupt, collapsing Babylonian autocracy. And so he's thinking, hey, this is going to happen to us. When Cyrus gets as far as Babylon, we'll be freed too. So he's saying to them, get ready for this. We're going to go home again. Can you believe it? Something new is going to happen. And God is going to make a way in the wilderness like he did for Moses 700 years ago. It's going to happen to us again. Again, Isaiah 48. "You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forward, I make you hear new things, hidden things that you have not known." Psalm 96, verse 2. "Sing to Yahweh. Bless his name. Day after day, proclaim his salvation." And the same word of Jesus, Yeshua, that's the word salvation. And I did say once before, I don't expect to remember all this, but salvation, I think the best way to understand salvation, as far as I'm able to get it from my study, is it's not primarily and not always and not even saving us from something. It's saving us through something. It's not leaving us alone to face up to what we have to face up to. Now, there are things we have to face up to and we can't avoid them, and they have to be faced, like the crucifixion of Jesus. He didn't choose it, God didn't choose it, but Pilate did, and the high priest insisted on it. So people do things to us, and we've got no choice about it. We can't really stop them. If we could, we would, but we often can't. So what we have to face is there to be faced, and salvation means we're not alone in going through it. God is coming. I usually translate it, help. It's the most simple translation of the Hebrew. It's about help. It's about being with. And it's about promising that we will go through this and God will take us through. So, proclaim his saving help, perhaps, might be a good way of putting it. Psalm 40. Here they translate the word deliverance, but it's the same Hebrew word. "I have told the glad news of deliverance, of salvation, in the great congregation," the assembly of the Jews in the temple. Isaiah 40, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings, lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. And Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news. Brings good news in the Greek of Isaiah 52:7 is euangelia. You know, it's the word evangelium, you know, good news, gospel. The word from which we get our word evangelism or so on. Who announces salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. Yes, the Christmas, yeah, it is. And now just running through from verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples, for great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, to be revered above all the gods. Yes, the gods of the peoples are idols, meaning they made their works of human hands. But Yahweh made the heavens. These people have made their gods out of clay or something, wood, bronze. But God made the heavens. In his presence are honor and majesty, and strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Verse 7, acknowledge Yahweh, O families of the peoples. And please note the plural. It's a universal view. Judaism is meant to be universal in its mission. And that's something that's easy to lose. And it's Paul that really, that was the thing that helped Paul immensely from his Pharisaic training, which was marvelous but narrow. And then meeting Christ, he saw how he could really be a Jew. He could do what Abraham was all about. And it's got to be the same for us Christians too. We can become narrow and insular and parochial and inward looking, and if we do, we die. And we might still look, we're still there, but we're dead. Whereas it's missionary, it's about invitation, it's about going out. This is a bit of a silly thing to say, but in many ways, if there are 800 people at Mass on this Sunday in our church, and there are, that plus a few more regularly, it's quite stunning that there aren't 1,600 next week. You'd think everyone would get somebody to come and enjoy it, thinking, you know, it's got to be more complicated than that. But you'd wonder why that doesn't happen, because if it's so beautiful, why wouldn't we want people to enjoy it with us? So it is a missionary thing we're involved in. So acknowledge Yahweh, O families of the peoples, plural. Acknowledge Yahweh's glory and strength. Acknowledge the glory due to Yahweh's name. Bring an offering, enter his courts, worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh is king. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Maybe a comment on those words, or at least a parallel thing from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, reads, many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And Christianity, the original Christianity, Jewish Christianity, saw itself as really picking that up. And the Acts of the Apostles, Pentecost, many peoples came. And so the church spread like wildfire through the Mediterranean basin. And no reason why it shouldn't be the same today. Isaiah 56, verse 6 to 7, foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, I will bring to my holy mountain, says God, foreigners. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. This is chapter 1 of the third section of Isaiah, which is written after the return from exile by the disciples of the anonymous prophet whom we call Second Isaiah. And these are their disciples that have come back. And what they come back to, in all the excitement of Second Isaiah, they come back to it, all right, but it all gets very narrow. It all gets very tight. And it's not fulfilling their dreams at all. And if you read the prophet Haggai or Zechariah, or if you read the stories in Nehemiah and Ezra and all that, religion, their main concern seemed to be not to make the same mistakes we made before. So let's be pure. A lot of ethnic cleansing went on, you know, to be pure who we are. Well, the people who stood out against it were these people, the disciples of Isaiah, because everyone was saying, foreigners, out. You can't bring your sacrifice into here, it's for us. So get rid of your Moabite wives, get rid of all the foreigners. That's what the church, the synagogue of the day was saying, the temple of the day. But listen to Isaiah saying, no, God's not into all that. He's saying, foreigners, I'll bring to my mountain. Blow you people saying they can't come. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer, in spite of what the priests are saying from the pulpits. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar. So what are you on about, you know? My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And you come to the New Testament, and Jesus goes into the temple, and he empties it. Why? Same reason given. Because this is a house for all the peoples. And it's been so narrowly, with a big wall up, Gentiles may not enter. So every religion's got to have a damn good look at that, including our own. Verse 11. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh, for he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And once again, Isaiah might be a nice secondary text to help us. Isaiah 44, sing, O heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. Again, Second Isaiah, return from exile, a wonderful, totally unexpected, miraculous act of God. And they even dare to call Cyrus the Messiah. That's pretty big stuff. Cyrus is a Persian, he's not a Jew. But in 2 Isaiah, he's called the Anointed One, God's Messiah. So, if you go through the Old Testament, you find wonderful stuff. And then you find heavy stuff. And if you go through canon law, you'll find wonderful stuff. And you'll find really heavy stuff. And if you listen to the pulpit on a Sunday when we're preaching, you'll find wonderful stuff and really heavy stuff. Human beings, to get it right, you've got to be a saint, and we're working on it, aren't we? But it's a journey, and we've got to be able to sift the wheat. We don't dig out as Jesus said, look, don't you go digging it out. There'll be wheat and weeds together in the community, and even in yourself and myself. And if I go to digging out the weeds too much, I'll end up digging out something beautiful, probably. So the best help I ever got was, I don't know where I read it, but I reckon the best way to kill weeds is to plant a lawn. So, you know, a good lawn is strong enough to the weeds come. So help each other become good, and there'll be no room for evil. Maybe that's the best way to oppose evil. Switch on the light. Don't throw a blanket over the dark. Might work. Or was it Confucius said, better light a candle than curse the dark. So maybe it's the same in the church and with each other and with ourselves. Let's have a look at a few little texts of the rain. Oh, no, I pressed this too often. Excuse me. So look at the New Testament now. And on the subject of the reign of God, you might be helped by this. 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, written just before his execution, chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, and he goes on to give Timothy some pastoral advice. His kingdom, his reign, the reign of God's love that is coming into the world through the Christian church. It's the reign of God the Father. In other words, God, the one Jesus called Abba. Revelations. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. Again, Revelations. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. That's Jesus, of course. Rejoice, you heavens and those that dwell in them. And again, Revelations. Alleluia. Yahweh, our God, the Almighty, reigns. In other words, love is being powerfully present in their communities. I can't do it, that's right. It's the reign of Jesus, the Son of God. Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising this man, Jesus, that's my words, him, from the dead. So it's not only the reign of God, it's the reign of Jesus. Revelations. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he will reign forever. 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the risen Christ. He must reign and put all his enemies under his feet. And he goes on to say that he will reign until he takes the kingdom and gives it all to his Father. And Colossians 1:13, God has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom, the reign, the active energy of his beloved Son, Jesus. And it's the reign which we're called to share. Revelations 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. They, the Christian community, us. And you baptize a little baby girl and you say, you're anointed priest, prophet and king. Or a baby boy, priest, prophet and king. King meaning exactly this. Your little job, little darling child, is to be a love presence in the world, bringing about the reign of God in your unique way. And for all us baptized, that's our mission. Revelations 20. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Not easy to interpret that immediately now without going into a lot, but briefly, as I understand it, the first resurrection is talking about the saints, really, what we would call, it's a bit tricky today, but the canonized saints, the very obvious saints in the community who are still clearly active in our presence. They would have been thinking of Peter and Paul and some of the apostles and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the local heroes that were martyred in their churches and people like that they would have been thinking of. And these people who are kind of in the first resurrection, the second death, that's hell, the final death, has no power over them. And they, these saints, will be priests of God and of Christ. These saints will be influencing our world for good. St. Polycarp, the great bishop of Smyrna, who's there's some really lovely stuff written in the first century about him. And you can picture the rest, you know, just individuals within each community who were martyrs and holy people whom they looked up to as their leaders. And well, they're priests of God. They're mediating grace to the world. And they will reign with him, with Christ, for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years does not mean 999 plus one, for heaven's sake. 1,000 is their biggest number. They'll reign, and he keeps comparing them, the author of the Revelations, John, whichever John that is, it's such a common name, we don't know who it is, but anyhow, some one or other John, who wrote this, says he likens this to a short time, 1,000 years and a short time. But it's not chronological. The devil is kind of active for a short time, and then you've got this, and the people, some of the newfangled, unthinking, untrained, unstudious little sects that have emerged in the last 100 years, they talk about the reign of Christ on coming down and on the earth for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be a big, they've got it worked out like a street directory, for God's sake. So it's total baloney. No, what the author of this Revelations is saying is the power of evil is still active in our world. Yes, the devil is unleashed, if you like. The chains are broken. There is evil in the world, and it's still here. But the action of evil in the world, when you compare it to the action of good in the world, of the risen Christ and the saints, is like a short time to 1,000 years. Well, there's no comparison. So we're not allowed to get fascinated by evil and troubled by it so much that we miss all the good that's going on.